is Thursday, September the 9th, 2010. And we prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. You might remember Austin Bible Church in your prayers. They're having that week-long dedication of their new church. And they're having a lot of different speakers. And we want to ask the Lord blessing on them and their church. And that they will be a light shining in a dark place. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of truth, God of justice and mercy. We thank You that You are in control of all things, and that we can go to Your Word and know that it never changes, that it's never wrong, and we can be inspired by it. We pray that You will help us to have an open mind this evening, that You will help us to listen to truth, let it fill our soul, so that You will be able to use us as servants of the Most High. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not going to begin tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We might get to that. But the Lord has laid something upon me to teach tonight, and I'm not sure how to even start it. The basic thing has to do with truth. We as believers in Jesus Christ should be truth seekers. We shouldn't be afraid of the truth. And that doesn't mean only in the Bible. Wherever the truth exists, we should be willing to embrace it. Because you cannot be truly free until you are ready to look at truth. Whether it's attractive or whether it's ugly makes no difference. You have to be willing to look at it and not be afraid. And unfortunately, most people today bring their preconceived ideas and their worldview with them everywhere that they go. I mean, that's just human nature. That's what we do. It's not only in the secular realm, it's in the religious realm. If you talk to a Catholic, they're coming from a perspective that they see as truth. However, most of them haven't really dug into the truth to see what it really is. And that's not only with Catholics, and I'm not picking on Catholics. That's most people today when it comes to what they refer to today as their faith, really could not explain why they believe what they believe. They just know that this is what their parents believed, this is what their family and their friends believe, this is what they've always believed, and they've never really hesitated or took the time to go into the tenets of their faith to see what it is. And it's the same thing in the secular realm. People today have, with regards to our country, they pretty much have believed everything that they have been told. And I've told you many times that things are not as they appear. And I hope that the believers in this church are truth seekers, that they're not afraid to look at the truth, no matter what it may be, so that they will be able to make right decisions and act accordingly. As an unbeliever, when you face the truth of the gospel, at the first glimpse that you get is bad news. It's not pretty. The fact is that the gospel reveals to us that we are fallen creatures, and that we're spiritually dead and we're headed for hell, and we need a Savior. And there are a lot of people that turn away from that because it's too ugly, and the arrogance will not allow them to recognize the truth of the fact that they are fallen and they are headed for hell. But until one looks at that truth dead in the eye and recognizes that it's true, until they do that, they can't even turn to the gospel. But if they do recognize that as truth, then they are able to acquire freedom, true freedom. And I've been reading several books, and I guess this is one reason why I felt motivated to go where I'm going this evening. And I don't know exactly how I'm even going to approach it. But it has a lot to do, fundamentally it has to do with truth. And there are so many people in this country that are not willing to look at the truth of the history of this country. They don't know the history of this country. And they say, well, I've learned history of this country in school. But what you learned and what I learned is revisionist history. What I'm telling you is what we learned is simply not the truth. And that's hard for people to take. It's hard for people to even start to think that the things that they've held dear and they've always believed may not be the truth. What I'm speaking of, I'll at least start here. The overwhelming view of what happened in our country in 1861, which turned the whole country upside down, which is normally called the Civil War or the War between the States, which I've already addressed that in the Sunday classes. It was neither one of those. Actually, if you want to call it something that is more accurate, it would be the War of Northern Aggression. This has nothing to do with trying to raise the South or try to vindicate either side. It's an effort for you to see the truth so that you will be able to make correct decisions and think properly. You see, a lot of people today are concerned about our country. They see that the federal government is overwhelmingly too large, that it has much more control than it should. In fact, some would even see that it's out of control. And they look at the present resident in the White House and they say, uh-huh, that's it. And I'm saying, it started long before the resident of this person in the White House. And if you want, that there are people who think that this is the home of the brave and the land of the free. And they comfort themselves with those words. But we have to look and see, is that the case? Some people would think it will never be anything but that. There is no way that this country could ever really be overwhelmed by tyranny. And I understand why they think that, because this is what it stems from what they were taught in school. The fact of the matter, they don't know history. They don't know the true history of this country. Because this country has already been overwhelmed by tyranny. And that's what some of the things I was going to bring to the forefront, so that you would understand the truth of why we are where we are today. And it's not to, it doesn't have anything to do with politics. It doesn't have anything to do other than, more than anything else, I want us to be able to look at the truth no matter what it is. If it's ugly, if it's disturbing, whatever, we cannot make correct decisions. We can't think properly if we're afraid to look at the facts and be willing to see that things are not as they appear. And so I guess with that, I would start. This is one of the books that I have three up here. I'm going to make a few quotes from. And I hope that you understand, I am not trying to disparage, degrade, or in any way run down our country. See, that's what a lot of people think. If you say anything that is derogatory about the country, then you're not a patriot and that you are essentially guilty of treason. Nothing could be further from the truth. What I would like to do in just a few short time we have here is to unburden you of the myths and the lies that have been propounded in this country for, well, over a century. And thus I ask for you to just listen and have an open mind. And then let the truth, you decide what the truth is and what's not the truth. And then what we need to do with it with regards to our daily lives. This is from the book that's titled The South Was Right by James Ronald Kennedy. And the first little notation here, it says, "What passes as standard American history is really Yankee history written by New Englanders or their puppets to glorify Yankee heroes and ideas." That's very offensive to some people. But the question is it true? Just read the first two paragraphs here. "There are still those of us who can recall the days when the playing of Dixie at football games and at the close of the radio broadcast day was commonplace. We can remember when all of the fans in the stadium would jump to their feet and cheer at the playing of our Southern National Anthem. What has happened? Michael Grissom, author of Southern by Grace of God, points out that it not only the federal government that outlawed the playing of Dixie, but also weak, spineless Southern politicians who contributed to its demise. But no more to the point, Southerners who have been subjected to generations of Yankee brainwashing have become too docile to stand up for their own rights. How has this occurred? How is it that the very descendants of the greatest fighting force ever to march have become too cowardly to stand up for their own rights? The answer is to be found in this chapter. You will see that our leaders, beginning with President Jefferson Davis and continuing with the leaders of subsequent generations, have warned our people of the danger of allowing Yankees to teach their history to our children. The consequence of allowing Southerners to grow up never having been taught the truth about our history leaves the current generation unprepared to assert its rightful claim to constitutional government." Now, I'm going to continue to say, I'm not trying to raise the South. I'm not trying to do anything other than let you hear some facts and let you decide how we got to where we are now. You see, most people think today that in 1861 that the southern states had slaves and they were essentially abusing the slaves, and the northern armies came down to liberate the slaves, and that's pretty much the idea that is presented in schools today. But that does not really jive with the facts. And so some of the things that people don't know is that did Southerners own slaves? Yes, they did, but 80% of them did not. 80% of the Southern people did not own slaves. Furthermore, they didn't recognize that the slaves, and they were both free and bond slaves. See, when you talk about slavery, we're thinking of it from a standpoint of the 21st century and what we know in our environment and what we've known our entire life. But when you go back about 150 years, which isn't all that far, you start to find that slavery was a part of the human experience in this country. In fact, it was worldwide, and it still is worldwide. And the The North, is, of course, are the ones that were the biggest slave traders to begin with. And then it became it was economically unfeasible for them to have slaves anymore because they became an industrial complex. And so they sold their slaves to the South, who were still more in an agricultural mode and needed more manpower. So they made a profit off of them. Furthermore, they don't realize that every race owned slaves. You had whites who owned blacks and Indians. You had Indians who owned whites and blacks. You had blacks who owned blacks and Indians and whites. Every color of the rainbow had slaves at that period of time. I did a series a while back called Doctrine or Deception. And in that series, I handled the same issue from a biblical standpoint. You see, slavery is just like divorce. It's part of the human experience. God doesn't want divorce. He hates divorce, and he doesn't want slavery, but he recognizes this is part of the fallen nature of man. And so in both cases, he regulates certain things about divorce, certain things about slavery. And they were indentured slaves. There's a lot in the Bible about slavery. Now, one thing that that the South did that was wrong is that they held some slaves against their will. The Bible does not condone that. But it does give regulations as to how to treat slaves in the Bible. And when you have slavery that has already been the whole experience of a nation ever from its beginning, 35 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence owned slaves, even though they said we're all created equal and so forth. So what I'm telling you is slavery was an issue, but it wasn't the issue. And for those who would say that it was the Northerners came down in order to liberate the slaves, when I give you a little bit of information from these books, and every one of these books are bookmarked, comes from official records, you'll see that that was not the case. They did not come to liberate the slaves. In fact, a lot of people don't know that in the North, they still had slave states. And they don't know that I have one paragraph I had opened up right here where there was over 3,000 blacks fighting for the Confederacy. And they don't know that the slaves, for the most part, didn't know what else to do. In other words, they were reared as slaves. They didn't know how to be free. They knew how to do what their masters had told them to do. And for those who would say that it was overwhelmingly abuse of slaves, that can be easily dispelled by the fact that Lincoln did everything he could in order to have foment rebellion by enticing the slaves to go against their masters, to help the North overflow the South, and it fell flat on its face. There was one book I was reading where there was a black girl on a northern train headed south. And the train was full of troops. And one of the troopers asked the black girl, he said, "Why are you going back to the South?" He said, "What on earth would have you go back to where there's slavery?" You know what she said? She simply told him, "I'm going home." That was her home. And like any other thing, I'm not saying there weren't abuses. Certainly there were certain abuses, but it's been mischaracterized. Or else you wouldn't have. In fact, I have a paragraph in this book over here. It's called War Crimes Against Southern Civilians, where a black free man used his own money in order to pay for a whole company of Confederates in order to fight against the North. I'm just giving you a little bit of background on some of the things that people don't realize. There were whole cities that were made of blacks. Even the black slaves were able to make their own money. They had money. The fact is that when the northern soldiers came down, one of the things that they did was, you can't believe what happened. I can't even hardly, I have some books here that tell you. But not only did they rape and pillage the white, they did the same to the blacks. And what little money that they had was stolen, taken away. And it was the female blacks that had it the worst. Those are the ones that were abused more than any others. But I get ahead of myself. This is on page 90. It says, over 3,000 Negroes must be included in this number of Confederate troops. It says they were manifestly an integral portion of the Southern Confederate Army. Can anyone doubt that these blacks were armed and many mounted with their army because of some mean Southerner was forcing them to be there? Of course not. They were there because just like their white counterparts, they were fighting the invaders. You see, when Abraham Lincoln became president, there were several Southern states that seceded right on the same day that he became president. And one reason they did it, because they knew what was coming. And so when they seceded from the Union, it was in April that he invaded the South. Armies invaded the South from the North. What were they guilty of? They were guilty of no longer tolerating the tyranny that they were under from the North, and they seceded. Which, have you ever read the, remember when I read the Constitution, Declaration of Independence to you not too long ago? It says we not only have the right, but we have the duty to throw off any government that would be abusing us, and if we so desire, create a new one. That's what the South did. And so when he invaded the South, there were several other states, border states, that started seceding because they were kind of on the line one way or the other. And when he came down into the South and started invading, and see, this was another country. This was the Confederate States of America. And they seceded and joined them. A lot of people don't know about Maryland. The state of Maryland was sympathetic to the South. And because they were sympathetic to the South, Lincoln wasn't sure what was going to happen, so he essentially invaded Maryland. He went to, I'll read some of this to you in a moment, but he went to Maryland and he threw the Congress, every elected official into prison. He also destroyed all the newspapers, and anyone that would speak out, no matter what it was, were thrown into prison. And you think, wait a minute, we're talking about America. Yeah, I'm talking about America. And I have the facts here. And I'm not trying to give a bloody nose to our country. Not at all. What I'm trying to help you see is that you need to look at the truth, unvarnished truth, as to what happened. Because if you understand what happened in the past, you will be better prepared to face whatever exigencies there are in the present. Let me turn to a couple of other pages here. This is on page 145. This is a summary. The chapter that this is summarizing, it's Yankee atrocities against black Southerners. You think they came down to liberate the Southerners? And the majority of these accounts come directly from federal government's own official records. And it's just one list after another after another. It's just page after page. I'll just read you one or two as an example, just a couple of sentences. On August 18th, 1861, Secretary of War Simon Cameron received a letter containing information about the United States military forces committing rapes on the Negroes. In Athens, Alabama, May 2nd, 1862, it says part of the brigade quartered in the Negro huts for weeks, debauching the females. Woodville, Alabama, August 1862, included this entry. Women Negroes are debauched. Says the reality of a black race with high moral standards was incomprehensible to the Yankee invaders. Memphis on April 7, 1862, the white cavalry broke en masse in the camps of the colored women and are committing all sorts of outrages. I could go on and on. I mean, it's just, and it gives dates, specific locations, and names. Now, here's the summary of this. It says, if at this point you have any feeling of utter despair, don't fret as if you are alone. While conducting our research, it has become difficult to overcome feelings of despair, and we reviewed the barbaric acts committed against the Southern people by the United States government. It should be remembered that these were committed by those in the service of the United States under the flag of that nation and with the approval of the highest officials of the country. This record should drive an agonizing pain into the heart of all Americans. If you've been reading some of the books that I have, the books that you don't ever see in our schools, you too would have pain as to what all happened. It says, the Yankee invaders lost no time in destroying all schools and colleges within their reach. All books and personal libraries were carried north or put to the torch. Homes, railroads, bridges, courthouses with all their records and every means of production of food and wealth were destroyed. After the war, the South did not get a Marshall Plan to help them help her economy as Germany and Japan did after World War II. Are y'all familiar with that? Have we helped those countries get back on their feet? The South received nothing. Instead, she got 12 years of cruel military rule and the Reconstruction exploitation of oppression. I was going to read a lot of this to you, but it takes too long, and I'm not that good a reader. I'll just tell you some of the things. This book especially. I just finished this book. It's called War Crimes Against Southern Civilians. In nearly every paragraph, every time something is quoted, it's footnoted. It comes from letters and from diaries and from official records. And when you read this, it just breaks your heart. What happened was when the Southern Army had to retreat and they were on the run and they could not protect their people in the cities and in the South, the Northern armies came down, and what happened, the atrocities that were committed, is only in a few books that I'm aware of, like this one and a few others. They actually tried to destroy the South in the same way that Hitler tried to destroy the Jews. And you would say, oh, surely you're overspeaking. Surely that's hyperbole. Surely that's exaggeration. I'll just tell you some of the things that's fresh on my memory. Maybe that's one reason the Lord put it on my heart to tell you now, because a lot of these things are fresh on my memory after reading these things. It was not just one general. It was dozens, if not more than that, generals that had the same attitude as Sherman. Y'all probably all have heard of William Tecumseh Sherman and his march to the sea. It just wasn't him. It was also Sheridan and Baker and Halleck and a whole host of them. And this, each one of these, it gives dates, places, and names. If any of the Southern people that we would call guerrillas today that were trying to fight the war, in the same way that the Patriots of 1776 fought the war, we would call them guerrillas today. Remember how they fought the British? They would get behind trees and they would ambush them as they came by. Well, the South was doing the same thing. However, what was employed by the North was much, much, much more severe than what happened when the English were experiencing guerrilla warfare. If someone shot at a Union train, the general would say, we're going to have 10 men hung for each time there's a shot. And if it even got to the point to where the women, the Southern women, had to nearly bow down to the Union officers, and if they showed it any discourtesy whatsoever, they were called prostitutes and were in danger of prison. There couldn't be over two people in the street come together without being arrested. The whole idea was to ravage it to such a point to where they could not survive. They would take every houses by the hundreds were torched, but only after they had been ravaged, only after they have stolen everything that they possibly could. And whatever they couldn't carry with them when they stole everything, they destroyed. Now, the South was absolutely beautiful at that time. And they would go into the homes and they would break everything that they couldn't steal. The Union troops people would go by their camps and they would see fires that were burning in their camps from furniture that they broke up. Pianos were destroyed. They would pour sorghum in it. They would kill the animals, the livestock. They would break up all the fences so they would have no firewood. This is one of their favorite things to do. Over and over and over again, it shows that they did this, that when they would come to a house, just think you're in your home in the South. All of a sudden, you heard horses come. The next thing you knew, they were there. The first thing that the Union men would do would go in and they would take usually the man of the house and they would ask him, "Where are your valuables?" Because they knew that the Southern people knew that this invasion had occurred, so they would try to hide their valuables. So they would put a rope around their neck and hang them over a tree, but it wasn't kind of hanging that they would drop and it would break their neck and kill them. What they would do is raise them up off the ground until they were nearly dead. They would lose consciousness and then they'd let them go and fall, and they'd say, "Where's your treasure?" And they would say, "I don't have any." Now, maybe they're telling the truth and maybe they weren't. A lot of them were telling the truth. And they would do that. Some of them actually died, but most of them they let live at least to a degree. And then they would go in and no dogs were left in the South because Sherman was afraid that the dogs could track a Union soldier. And so pets in front of the children, when they would go in and torch a house, they would usually take the occupants, take them out, and tie them in chairs while they watched their houses burn up. And then they would loot everything else. And they said, literally, you could see where the Northern Army was going by all the black columns of smoke that were going up. I'm talking about hundreds of homes. They would pour poison down the wells. They would cut the ropes so that the Southerners couldn't even pick up the water, and they would destroy the buckets so they would try to starve them to death. Women, now remember this, the South at that point, all these cities we're talking about, were men, old men, women, and children. It's not like they had any soldiers there or men in order to protect them. And they would leave them, if you can take yourself back in time, when they would go into the smokehouse and they would take all the meat, they'd take anything that was valuable, and then they would ruin everything else, break it up. I have some specific details that I could read you out of these things. They had no home. They took all their clothes. The only thing they had left was the clothes on their back. And when it came to mirrors, cooking utensils, they would break everything. And so they would have to survive by just living in the woods, and they would try to grub up some roots or go to the river and try to catch something, but they usually would burn the nets along, you know, if they had anything like that. This is what happened, and you've never been told this. I can tell by your faces that you look somewhat shocked, but these are facts that I'm giving you, and I'm trying to do it in a short time frame as to what happened. One thing that you can see from this was the United States Army that did this. And there are people who think, well, that could never happen in our country. I'm telling you, it already has, but you've never heard the truth of it, of what happened. Let me go to another one here. Well, let me go to this one. to give you an idea, I've been just telling you some of the things I read. Let me just read you one as an instance. Vermilion was a southern city, was shocked to see hundreds of cattle corralled. Vermilion was a southern gentleman. He was shocked to see hundreds of cattle corralled in his yard and then shot down by the soldiers. He spoke only French. This was in Louisiana. And was unable to question them, but concluded that the slaughter was done simply to deny the people means of living. When neighbors came later to help bury the festering carcasses, they counted 1,700 dead animals. At another plantation, Yankee soldiers broke the backs of calves with heavy clubs and threw sheep and pigs onto their bayonets. Newborn colts were killed. Fields, gardens, orchards, and shade trees, even ancient oaks, were destroyed. Piles of farm implements could be seen, plows, cultivators, shovels, and hoes, along with coopers, I don't know what that is, carpenters and blacksmiths' tools of every description. In all cases, went the report, the woodwork has been consumed by fire and iron parts bent or broken. This is this is just one page. I've got I could take you to so many others that would curl your hair. I'm just explaining to you what this wasn't just one general, and it wasn't just an aberration. This was the method. This was the tact. They said there was a wide swath of 30 to 70 miles wide, all the way where the Union Army went, where there was no houses left. They were all torched. There was no animals left. There was nothing left breathing. They would kill the dogs. They wouldn't even leave them any wood. They would cut down their fruit trees, and they would steal everything else. And the officers let them do it. It speaks in here of eyewitness accounts where the soldiers would become so drunk, and they would it was just an orgy of destruction. Let me give you this one to give you an idea. Let's see, I think it's on page 183. They hated the South because they would call them secesh. Secesh means secessionists. And North Carolina plantation mistress Cornelia Phillips Spencer remarked how unfortunate Negroes were to they were the severest sufferers, they being stripped of all and beginning a new life of freedom began it without the little savings and personal property accumulated because it was stolen. 4-year-old Charles Dickens remembered that his mother had a shoulder of meat that she hid under a mattress in their slave cabin. When the Yankees left, she looked for it, and they had stole the meat, and it was gone. Another slave boy, Blount Baker, recounted that the Yankees talked mean to us, and one of them said that we niggers were the cause of the war. "Sir," I said, "folks that are wanting a war can always find a cause." So he kicked me in the seat of the pants. Here's one that says, the Yankees... I've got to read this one to you. It's really not funny, but there was still spirit in the South, even of these youngsters. It'll give you an idea. The Yankees would regret their run-in with 8-year-old Ida Lee Adkins, 8 years old. Ida lived on a plantation of her mother, Frank Jeffries, her master was Frank Jeffries and his wife, Mary Jane, near Lewisburg, North Carolina. Mr. Jeffries, too old to serve in the Confederate Army, but met the invading Yankees with characteristic defiance, and as a result was tied up on his porch. "I was scared about to death," said Ida. "But I ran to the kitchen, got a butcher knife, and When them Yankees wasn't looking, I tried to cut the rope of Mrs. They says Mars, M-A-R-S-C, would be Mrs. Mars Frank. I tried to cut her free, but one of them blue devils seed me and come a-running. And what are you doing, you black brat? Shouted the federal. You stinking little alligator bait. And he snatched the knife from my hand, continued Ida, and told me to stick out my tongue that he was going to cut it off. And I let out a yell and run behind the house. As the Yankees continued to pillage her master's home, Ida had an idea. And this is a quote from Ida. About that time, I see the bees' hives in the side yard. Now, I ran and got me a long stick and turned over every one of them hives. Then I stirred them bees up and with that stick till they was all mad and I could smell the poison. Ah, bees. You ain't never seed the likes of bees. They was swarming all over the place. They sailed into them Yankees like bullets, each one madder than the other. They lit on those horses till they looked like they was alive with varmints. The horses broke their idles and tore down their railings and lit out down the road. But the railings was nothing to what them Yankees done. They bust out cussing, but what do a bee care about cuss words? The Yankees forgot all about the meat and all the things that they done stole and took off down the road on a run, passing the horses. The bees was right after them the whole time. 8 years old. Now, that's not the end of it, though. With the invaders gone, Master Jeffries was quickly freed and most of the plunder recovered. Ida Lee said, Mrs. Jeffries, we want to give you something you can keep so you'll always remember this day and how you run them Yankees away. Then Mrs. Mary Jane took a plain gold ring off her finger and put it on mine. Now, a 78-year-old Ida Lee Atkins told a newspaper reporter in 1936, and I've been wearing it ever since. 1936, that wasn't that long ago, and you have people that could remember this type of thing that went on. There's so many stories, and I don't want to just give you stories. I'm trying to paint a picture so that you will see what the truth is, and I'm not trying to disparage or give a black eye. I'm just trying to give you information that will help you understand and think independently. Some people talk about the proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation, and they think, well, this was something that freed the slaves. Let me tell you a little bit about that. I'm reading from, this is the War Between the States, America's Uncivil War is the title here. It said, Lincoln announced the Emancipation Proclamation on September the 22nd, 1862. He said Confederates could keep their slaves if they quit the war by January 1st. He said you could keep them. He didn't care about free. When Lincoln was talking about freeing the slaves, we think that he meant that he would free them and they would interact with the whites instead. No. If they were free, he had plans to take all of them and send them to Africa, to Liberia. They were inferior. They couldn't stay here. Anyway, otherwise, they must free them. In his first inaugural speech, Lincoln said freeing of the slaves was not only inexpedient and impolitic, meaning it wasn't politically sound, but perhaps even unconstitutional. Several of the states that stayed in the Northern Union, here are some of the states that stayed that owned slaves. Missouri, Maryland, Delaware, Kentucky, and West Virginia remained slave states. They were in the North. The District of Columbia, the seat of the federal government, had slavery also. The proclamation officially enacted on January 1st, 1863, did not actually free any slaves within the jurisdiction of the government's authority. In other words, what happened was Lincoln made a proclamation to free all the slaves in the South. which he had no jurisdiction over. I mean, that was another country. It would be like us saying, telling France, from now on, you're going to have to start using a dollar, let's say you're going to have to fly our flag. Well, what do you think they'd say? Well, you're crazy. You have no jurisdiction here. Lincoln had no more jurisdiction in the South than we do over France or any other country. So he essentially didn't free anybody because he didn't free them in the South. He had no jurisdiction there. And the place where he did have jurisdiction, they weren't free. They remained slaves. Rather, it left in bondage hundreds of thousands of slaves remaining in the northern border slave states, as well as those living in former Confederate areas already captured by the North. In other words, if the North had already captured an area and they had slaves then, they remained slaves. Or if it was in the jurisdiction of the North, in these slave states, they remained slaves. The only slave supposedly freed was that in the South, which he had no jurisdiction over to begin with. Here's something. Remember what I was telling you about Maryland a while ago? This is from on page 217 of this same book. He says, only 1 month after Fort Sumter, a large force of federal troops from Massachusetts marched uninvited into Maryland and through Baltimore. There, a furious throng of citizens stoned them. Remember, Maryland was partial to the South. The federal bloodied the crowd with bayonets and bullets. Then in September, the Lincoln administration ordered a historic action without notifying them of charges or indeed possessing any changes. It hauled dozens of Maryland legislators it suspected of supporting secession out of their homes in front of their families by the darkness of night and threw them into prison. And by the way, there was no trials. There was no habeas corpus, no charges filed. They just threw them into prison. This is interesting. The prison was temporarily located at Fort McHenry. Does that ring a bell with anybody? Fort McHenry? It was from where Francis Scott Key had written the Star Spangled Banner. In fact, Key's own grandson was among the host that was flung into captivity at that fort. He wrote eloquently how much the nation had changed in less than a half century, as he looked upon the United States flag flying at the same location as his grandfather had written his famous stanzas. As I stood upon the very scene of that conflict, I could not but contrast my position with his 47 years before. The flag which had then so proudly hailed, I saw waving at the same place over victims as a vulgar and brutal despotism as modern times have ever witnessed. I don't have much time left, and there's much more I could tell you. When the Northern Army came down, the South had to retreat. They would bombard cities like Savannah and Atlanta, and normal protocol in war is before you shell a city, you give the non-combatants, the women and children, time to leave the city. It's the only humane thing to do. They're not part of the military. They are innocents. They gave no warning at all. In South Carolina, they hated them the most because they were the first to secede. And sometimes on some of these bigger cities, they would shoot as many as 5,000 cannon shots into the city and completely obliterate it. Churches, hospitals, houses, everything was torched and obliterated to where there was nothing left. Now, I could give you many, many, many more facts, but let me ask you this. How many of you have heard this before? How many of you knew this? Some of you have known this. And what I'm I've only had a few minutes to tell you this. Now I want to tell you why I'm telling you this. I want the people at this church to not be afraid to look at truth. I don't care where it is. Because you can't make right decisions if you don't know the facts. And the main reason that most people won't look at the facts is because they're afraid. And we are the royal family of the Most High, and we are not to be afraid of anything. And we are not to be prejudiced. We need to look at the facts as they are. I was going to tell you also about in World War II. Some of you are very familiar with this. Our own country locked up Japanese Americans in internment camps simply because they were Japanese. Another ugly chapter that's kind of slid under the rug. I asked some of the younger people if they've ever heard of that, and they said no. They said, "How could we? We never know any of that about school, and you know they don't teach this in school." We need to be able to look at facts without prejudice and not just clamor to what you've always been told. It's okay to question things. In fact, it's good to question things. We need to analyze. We need to look at things objectively so that we know where we are. I think this church, for sure, does that in the biblical realm. Whatever the scriptures say, we're trying to sift it down to the very bottom to see what the truth is. That's what God wants us to do. We want to be good Bereans. Acts chapter 17. They looked at the facts. They looked at the word. And all I'm saying is we should be able to do that in every area of life. And not think that this is something Johnny come lately, somebody's taken over the highest position in our land, and now it's all going south. Isn't that a bad connotation? I'm using the vocabulary that has been foisted upon us. We do that. And I'm not trying to say that we are to be unpatriotic. All I'm saying is that we need to look at the truth, whatever it is. Be able to face it and then apply doctrinal standards to it. That's what I'm trying to do on Sundays. I'm trying to give you a biblical perspective of what a believer, a Christian, should have towards their government. And we've had a complete deluge of propaganda and lies foisted upon us, and we have accepted them in mass because no one's told us the truth. And I hope that you are humble enough and a strong enough truth seeker that no matter what that truth is, you're ready to look at it, embrace it in the sense of not hiding from it, so that you can think properly. We need to be independent thinkers with the Word and with our history in every realm. And we can't do that if we don't listen to the facts. And I know that I'm on dangerous ground because there will be those who say, "He's not a patriot. He's just trying to discredit our country." No, I love our country. But I'm not. I don't live in a fairy tale land. In a fairy tale in my mind, and think that nothing really ill can happen to us. I don't think that the solution is in one party or the other party, or it's all because of one person. It goes much further than that. We live in the devil's world, and it is an evil, exceedingly evil world. And our only hope of not only surviving, but being able to overcome the world, is to look at truth not only in the Word of God, but wherever we find it. Because without that, we can't make the right decisions because we're believing the lie. We ought to be at least open enough to look at it. When someone comes to you with something that sounds like a false doctrine, the best thing to do is say, "Okay, let's you and I look at the facts together. Let's look at the Word together. Let us reason together and see what the Word says." I think one of the biggest problems that this whole country, the whole world has, is that they embrace something that they know nothing about. I'm a Muslim. But what is a Muslim? What are Muslims all about? Well, I don't know, but I'm one. I was in Houston today, and I went to a pastor's conference, Houston Arab Pastors Council, and there was an Arab that gave his testimony and so forth. And he was talking about how he finally was able to evangelize his dad after decades. His dad was literally on his deathbed, and he would tell his son every time he gave him the gospel and kept trying to get him saved, he would say, "I'm a Muslim and I'll always be a Muslim." And one of the things that penetrated that helped that man be saved is because his dad kept saying, "Why? Why are you a Muslim?" And his dad started thinking about that, because his dad, his grand, everybody in his family were Muslims. And he just started getting him to look at why he believed what he believed and look at the facts. So, for whatever it's worth, this is what the Lord has put on me today to tell you. And I don't know exactly why. And I'm afraid that I did a poor job of trying to relay to you what the Lord has put on me and what I have been seeing here. But nonetheless, He put it on me and I did it. So I'll take whatever fallout there is. But we're just about out of time. Do you say something, John?
I'd like to say that it's been a progression of satanic. The system of deception lives on through the centuries. It's the same thing repeated over and over before tyranny comes to it. It's brought in subtly rather than open revolution many times. And in our history, not only this, but in Woodrow Wilson's administration, he did the German people the same way.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of Germans were gathered up and they passed the Sedition Act. If two people met on the street and they thought they were discussing something about Germany, they just picked them up and put them in prison.
That's what was happening in the South, that there's even two or three people gathered together, they would say they're conspiring and they would put them in prison. There was no trial, there was no charges, nothing like that. And the, when we say prison, it's not like going to one of our jails here or something. I wish that there was some method I could take of all this that I've been gathering and just, like on Star Trek, touch you on the head and let let it go there. Yes, Karen.
I'd like to say thank you.
Well,
exactly.
No, I don't want any credit. I stand up here before you trembling. That's what we do sometimes when the Lord lays something on us. I'm just a messenger, and most of the time I think I wish I could have done it better. But at least I'm doing what I think the Lord has led me to do. And if anybody wants to dispute any of this, fine. I'd be glad for anyone who would like to dispute it to come, because I have, these are just a few of the books that I have. But these books you'll never find in libraries. In fact, if you knew the books that they were taking out of the libraries now, the fundamental classics and things that we have revered, they're gone. They're out of the libraries that we have today. And the children have no understanding of our history at all. If I had more time, I could go into 1913, 1933. I could bring you right on up to modern time to show you it's just because of God's grace that we're still a nation. It's still because of God's grace that we are meeting here tonight, that we have the freedom to do it. And God has put a wall of fire around Country Bible Church and Austin Bible Church and all these other churches so that believers can continue to get the truth. And it's not just in the spiritual realm. It's not like, well, we have this truth over here, biblically speaking, but over here we don't want to go there. No, that we just leave that alone. Truth is truth. That's why in Romans 13, I am teaching the truth of God's Word that affects this other realm, and we better get it straight, because do you think the South wanted this to come? Did they, the calamity? Do you know that 700,000 Americans died in that war? The suffering and the depravity, you could read 100 books and it wouldn't even come close to you being there and seeing it, smelling it, feeling the hunger pains and the pain of being beaten. Pastors being their arms cut off. I could go on and on. But we have nothing to fear. We rely on God. More than anything else, I just want us to be open to truth wherever we find it. Because then God can use us in a greater way. When you believe the lie, when you embrace something that is not true, to that degree, you are minimizing what God can do with you. Well, I'm out of time. And I'll be here Sunday, Lord willing. I hope y'all will be too. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are our God, a God of grace and mercy and justice. It's not up to us to right this whole thing, because we have learned that You will right it all when You send Your Son back to earth. And He will rule with a rod of iron. We will be there with Him. Our Lord is coming to take us away and deliver us from the wrath to come. We're so thankful for Your perfect plan and Your love that You have for us and how You protect us and how You provide for us, even in the devil's world, even around all of the propaganda and lies. Still, Your truth comes through. And for those who are truth seekers, You provide it in spades for us. And we thank You for that. We pray that You will help us not to be afraid of the facts, but inculcate those facts, then look to the Holy Spirit and Your Word to guide us as to what to do. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.